last week with the appointment with my son went really well, and he's doing a great recovery. So we're thankful to the Lord for what he's doing in little Connor's life. So you're right. He's not so little anymore. Did you enjoy Gospel for Asia? I really think that GFA is one of the most marvelous missions organizations I've ever come into contact with. I think that money spent there is producing maximum fruit. I really do, because you have these native missionaries out there that speak the language, that know the culture, just going from village to village and sharing the gospel. And I always get a lump in my throat when I hear John or K.P. Yohanan, who's the founder of that missions organization, tell the story that before they go into a village, they dig their grave. They dig their grave outside the village, going into that village, realizing that they may lose their lives for Jesus Christ. And yet there they go. And what an amazing, what can you say? It's just an amazing testimony as to what people will do to get the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ into the hands of people that desperately need him. So it does encourage us in our faith, I hope. If there's Christians out there willing to do that, maybe we can endure a few eye rolls at work. You ever get those? That's about all we get as Christians, really, here in America. So we should be absolutely willing to go out and share the gospel with people, enjoying the freedom that we have here in this country. You know, there's a lot of things, tough things that you go through in life, but I'll tell you, just singing that song that we just sang, just the fact that as Christians we can say to God that I'm yours, that we belong to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful to be able to say that? Because he is our God. He is taking care of us. He is watching over us. And you know what? He does make all things glorious. And he will turn things that seem painful and difficult in our lives into something that is very beautiful. And ultimately, we will be in heaven seeing his glory. Talk about making all things glorious. That will be the ultimate arrival, the ultimate, that's our prize, that's our goal. And to get as many people there as possible along with us. Amen? So that's a wonderful reminder. Tonight, we are going to take communion together. But before we do that, I'd like to share just a few words with you out of 1 Kings chapter 19. So open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. As many of you know, on Wednesday nights, we're going through 1 Kings verse by verse. We're dealing with Elijah the prophet. And I just want to briefly look at a few verses in our text tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of worship. We thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for the promise that you will make all things glorious. I ask, Lord, that we would continue to draw near to you tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word and this time of remembering your sacrifice the way you told us to remember it. So continue, Lord, to bless this time by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time together in 1 Kings, Elijah the prophet, if you remember, was a depressed prophet. He was bummed out. He was out of the game. He had a lot isolated himself in a cave. He was away from all other people. And in his mind, it was all over. He was done. He was quitting. Just totally depressed out in the middle of nowhere. And if you remember, God graciously and tenderly and lovingly lifted up his spirits, gave him comfort, encouraged him, and then put Elijah back to work. In verse 15 of chapter 19, it says, "The Lord said to him," that is to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So God said, "Elijah, I want you to get out there and I want you to get busy. There's three men that you need to meet. You need to meet Hazael and you need to anoint him as the king of Syria. And then you need to eventually meet Jehu and anoint him as the king of Israel. And then you need to meet a man by the name of Elisha and anoint him as your successor." So Elijah left and went out on that journey. And he starts by anointing Elisha. And that's the passage I want us to just look at very carefully tonight. It says in verse 19, "So he," Elijah, "departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" In other words, go back, but don't forget what we've just been through, what I've just done for you, what I've just invited you to become. So Elisha, verse 21, turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So what's going on here in this passage? Well, Elijah is obeying the Lord, isn't he? God told Elijah to go find Elisha and anoint him as his successor. So Elijah is obeying the Lord, but what we see here is a transfer of power, of responsibility, and of authority. There's a transition taking place. Elijah is passing the prophetic baton to Elisha. At this point, Elijah was the top prophet in the land, but his days on the planet are coming to an end. And so he goes and he finds Elisha as his successor. And he basically says, "Elisha, come follow me. You're the next prophet, dude. You're going to be the next one in charge. You're going to be the one to take my place." And he does something very symbolic. He throws his mantle upon Elisha. The mantle was like a sleeveless cloak, sort of like a cape. It was probably a sheepskin, a hairy garment. Prophets always had to wear those hairy garments in the Old Testament. But it was a picture, a symbol of his authority and his power and his calling and his responsibility. And when he placed that on Elisha, Elisha knew exactly what was being communicated. It was a formal invitation. Come, take my place, be my successor. So a transition of leadership is being initiated. Very, very important time. Now, I want to look at this story from two perspectives because I think we can get two very important principles and lessons from each of these two perspectives. I want to first look at this story from the perspective of Elijah. And then I want to look at it again from the perspective of Elisha. From Elijah's perspective in this story, we learn the absolute importance of making disciples. This is stressing to us the importance of discipleship. God is basically commanding Elijah to duplicate himself, to multiply himself. God is commanding Elijah to make sure that the work of God will continue after he's gone. So it's training someone else up. It's discipling someone else up. And Elijah obeyed that call. He went and he found Elisha. And he did more than just formally invite him. The idea here is, and as you read the rest of the text, Elijah would spend lots of time with Elisha. Mentoring Elisha, teaching Elisha, training Elisha up in the ways of the prophetic ministry. It was a propagation. And Elijah would obey that command, and Elisha would carry on the work. The work of God would continue from generation to generation because Elijah mentored. Because Elijah discipled. We read earlier that God had called Elijah to anoint three guys, right? Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Do you know that there's no record in Scripture of Elijah ever anointing those other two guys? Guess who anointed them? Elisha. So Elijah, and I'm going to get these guys mixed up, I'm sure. Elijah mentored Elisha, and Elisha would continue the work after Elijah went home. That is how it works. Discipleship, mentoring. My brother and sister in Christ, as Christians in the New Testament, if you are a Christian here this morning or this evening, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you are born again, no matter how old you are or how long you have walked with the Lord, you are commanded by the Lord to make disciples. We are all commanded by the Lord to make sure that the work of the gospel will go on after we're gone. This is an absolute command for all of us as Christians. These were the marching orders of Jesus Christ before he left. Right before he ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here is how it's supposed to work for every Christian, not just paid professionals. Here's what's supposed to happen in a life that is touched by the God of the Bible. That person first gets saved. They hear the gospel, they receive Jesus, they get saved, they become born again. Then they should get baptized. Then that saved Christian should become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Disciple means learner and follower. So every single Christian should continue to grow in discipleship. That is, get more and more and more attached to Jesus Christ in His doctrine and in what He has for you to do with your life. And then the Christian is to continue on to the point where they are actually making disciples, duplicating themselves. So we get saved, we get baptized, we grow, we become disciples, and then we participate in the making disciples of others. Which means sharing the gospel with other people, watching them get saved. Helping them to grow, to become disciples. And going further than that, teaching those disciples now how to make other disciples. So it is a constant process, a constant duplicating, a constant growth, and a constant process, and it should be in the life of every single born-again Christian involved in that. Now, there are many applications to this. If you're a parent, priority number one is make disciples of Jesus Christ of little Johnny. And little Sally, pour your life into your kids. The other application for all of us would be to pour our lives into the next generation. AJ mentioned those youth next door. That children's ministry. Teaching them about Jesus. Modeling for them discipleship, supporting all of those efforts, making disciples of the next generation. And then it could also be applied to leadership in a church, in a ministry. Did you know that ministers should actually be working themselves out of a job? If you're the leader of a ministry, you're to duplicate yourself, man. Not so you can hoard the ministry and have it all, but raising up other people that could do the ministry if God takes you to heaven. It is a constant duplication. It is a constant process. We're all to be a part of it. And you know what? The stats are amazing. That's really how the gospel is supposed to go out. That's how people are supposed to get saved. That's how we're supposed to reach the world. I've told you before, these stats. Suppose you go on and reach one person for Jesus. You, where you sit. You decide, I'm going to reach one person for Jesus Christ. You pray for that person, and that person gets saved. Stick with that person for 6 months. Help, encourage, and strengthen him. At the end of 6 months, there are only two. If that process continues, at the end of the year, there are four of you. At the end of 18 months, there are eight. At the end of 2 years, there are 16 Christians that have come forth from your life. Do you know how many people there would be at the end of 17 years? More than the entire population of the world. More than 6 billion. Stop and think about what God can, and I believe will do, through Christians who take discipleship seriously. Discipleship. Making disciples. Becoming a disciple. Teaching others how to make disciples. It's a job for all of us. And we have a wonderful example here between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah discipled Elisha. There's a wonderful example, I think, in the New Testament as well. Paul and Timothy. Timothy grew up in a home where mom and grandma loved the Lord. Jewish home, and they taught him the scriptures. But it would seem that Timothy didn't get saved until he met Paul the Apostle on one of those journeys. And then Paul began to mentor Timothy. Grew Timothy in the faith, disciple him. At the end of Paul's life, writing to Timothy, the last letter that he would write, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That has to become a priority in our life as Christians. Becoming disciples and making disciples. And you know, I really believe this. I think that all of us as Christians, at all stages in our life, should always have a Paul or an Elijah in our life. You know, somebody who's been walking with the Lord longer, and you can bounce things off and learn and grow. We should all have those people that we can go to. But we should also, all of us at all stages in our lives, in our walks as Christians, have a Timothy and an Elisha, where you're training others up. Maybe some of you are thinking, "I can't do that." Yes, you can. If God calls us to do something, don't you think He'll help us? He will. You can disciple other people. Other people look up to you. Find them. Help others to grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. Help others to grow in the joy that you've found in Jesus Christ. Start with the kids. One person said, "Before a kid is seven, teach him all the way to heaven." I love it. We can all do that. And so, from Elijah's perspective, the importance of multiplying yourself, duplicating yourself, discipleship. Now, from Elisha's perspective, we see how to respond to the call of God upon your life. Basically, for Elisha, he's being called, isn't he? The calling of God has come to Elisha's life. This prophet named Elijah comes and throws a mantle on him and says, "Hey, buddy, you're it. Tag." Elisha was called of the Lord. And Elisha responded appropriately to the call of the Lord upon his life. He responded the way we should respond when God comes a-knocking. And listen, I believe that every single Christian, again, every single born-again Christian has the calling of God upon their lives. All of us. I would say that in a general sense. All of us as Christians are called to be disciples. All of us as Christians are called to grow in our faith. All of us as Christians are called to be witnesses. All of us as Christians are called to surrender our lives fully to the Lord. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I believe every single Christian should get to that point at some point in their walk with Jesus Christ. "Jesus, here's my life. It's a blank check. Sign it. Here's this book. Write my story." I believe that is a general calling for all of us. And all of us as Christians need to get there. But I also believe that God has a specific calling upon all of our lives. Kind of a tag, you're it. Like Elisha, you're going to be a prophet now. I really do believe. Now, I believe some Christians are called to do that in a vocational manner. Like full-time, That's what they do. That's how they get their support and all that. A pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or somebody who might work at a church or in a Christian organization. I believe God puts calls upon His people for that. But that's obviously not all of us. But that still doesn't negate the fact that we're all called. God has a call on all of our lives. I think He has a specific work, a specific mission. He's given you talents. He's given you gifts. I believe He's given you a hand-picked spot in the body of Christ for the advancement of the gospel and for the making of disciples. One commentator said, "Everything that we do should be advancing the Great Commission, and every one of us has our role to fill, our job to do, our part to play. It may be preaching or keeping the nurseries. It may be a far-flung mission field or teaching the children at home. Perhaps your role is counting the Sunday offerings, greeting visitors, visiting the sick, singing, or planning socials. But all of it is needed and all of it plows into the Great Commission." We all have that role. We all have a calling. I am asked about the calling of God often. How do I know about the calling of God? How can I tell? When does God call a person? I've been asked a lot. And here's the simple answer. God will call a person specifically and show them their specific place after they're fully surrendered. You've got to be surrendered. You can't say, "Lord, I'm totally surrendered to You if You want me to be a millionaire. I'm totally surrendered to You, but not in this respect." There has to come a time of surrender. "Lord, here I am. Show me." And then I've also noticed as I read through the Scripture that God always calls people, gives them specific callings when they're busy. Understand this. God doesn't call lazy people. He calls busy people. Elisha was busy. What was he doing here? He's a farmer. He is plowing the fields, and you get the idea from this story that he comes from a pretty well-to-do family. They've got a lot of land. That's 12 teams of oxen. And it would seem that he's in charge of the business. He's in charge of the servants. He's making sure the land is getting plowed. And who's right there along with all the servants helping out in the plowing? Elisha. He's got one of the 12 teams. This guy was a hard worker. This guy was busy. He was active. And I find that throughout Scripture. Moses, when he was called, when he saw the burning bush, he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Hard-working shepherd. Gideon, when he was called in the book of Judges, was threshing wheat. It says in Psalm 78 of David, "He, God, also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." He learned how to be a king while he was a shepherd of sheep. He was busy. Amos, the prophet, said, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit." Busy. Zechariah said, "I'm no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." The disciples in Matthew chapter 4 were fishermen. They were called when they were doing what? Fishing. They were busy. Ruth's life changed as she gleaned in the fields of Boaz. She was busy. Esther was called while she was occupying the throne as a queen. Busy, busy people find the specific calling of God upon their life. See, lots of Christians, I believe, make a very, very bad mistake. They feel like the calling of God is this mystical thing, and I just sort of need to wait. Get a guitar, go find a field somewhere. Wear white robes. And I know lots of Christians who put their lives on hold, waiting for the call of God. You know what? God's not going to call you in that indication. You need to get busy. You need to get busy with life. Get school. Get an education. Find a trade. Get employment. Get out there. It's easier to steer a bike that's moving. Everyone that gets called in the Bible was engaged in occupation. And then God will also show and clarify specific callings in our lives as we just get busy serving Him, doing whatever. Just helping out at the church, helping out in a ministry, a missions organization, whatever. You're busy in life and you're busy serving the Lord, and God will clarify. We see that in the book of Acts when the first deacons came on the scene. The first deacons, two of them, a guy by the name of Stephen and another guy by the name of Philip. Remember them? They get started in the ministry. They get busy. What are they doing? Serving tables. That's where they started. That's where they got busy. Later, their ministries got clarified. Stephen became an evangelist. And eventually got called home as the first martyr of the church. Philip went on to be an evangelist. Through Philip's ministry, there was a revival that broke out in Samaria. Towards the end of the book of Acts, Philip is referred to as Philip the evangelist. Serving tables, getting busy, clarification, calling becoming more specific. I can give you sort of a testimony as to how it has worked in my life. God has called me to be a pastor teacher. And I didn't always know that. About halfway through my time in college, the Lord got a hold of my life in a very wonderful, powerful way. And I did. I got to the point in my life where I finally surrendered. And then eventually the question became, which should be the next logical question, what do you want me to do, Lord? I'll do anything. Give me a sign. Lead me. And I didn't have any really idea, but you know what I did? I just stayed busy. I finished my engineering degree. I worked very hard at it. I graduated with honors. And then I would eventually go on to be an engineer. I worked with IBM. I worked at a defense contractor in Albuquerque. I was following that part of my career. Still waiting on the Lord, totally open. And at the same time, I got busy in church. At the college that I went to, New Mexico State, they have a BSU, Baptist Student Union. And I got involved there. And the first year, they made me the fellowship coordinator. So my job was to feed 250 starving college kids at every event. I did it for a year. I loved it. Got to meet all kinds of people. Eventually, the director said, hey, we'd like you to start doing some Bible studies. I said, all right, I'm on. I was going to a Baptist church in Las Cruces at that point, Calvary Baptist Church. And I'll never forget the day I was eating lunch over at the BSU, and the pastor of that church, Sam Shaw, scared me. He came up behind me, put his hand on my shoulder. I turned around. Pastor. He says, Terry, I want you to be the college director at our church. I want you to be in charge of Bible studies and the college ministry. All right. And guys, after that, I just fell in love with teaching. And you know what? I would teach anywhere. Hospitals, prisons, homeless people. If I ever had any kind of an opportunity, I'd go for it. And it was eventually through that and combinations of those and the providence of God that God made known His specific calling upon my life. And you know what? All of the work that I did as an engineer helped in the pastorate. As an engineer, I was able to support myself later as I went through Bible school. As an engineer, I was able to move to El Paso and tent make so that I could start a church on the side. And by the way, I still tell people that I got my best training for Bible study in engineering school, not seminary. Because it was in engineering school that I learned how to critically think. And you know, engineers were always making outlines of stuff and flowcharts. In a real sense, that's through that, when you study and teach the Bible, you're called to break down the Scripture, put it into pieces, organize it, flowchart it. And God has just used that. And then all of the experience that I got in various Bible studies. But if I were just sitting around in a white tunic on a hill somewhere strumming a guitar, would I have ever found that? I promise you, my brother, my sister in Christ, I promise you, and let me encourage you tonight, God has a specific calling upon your life. And He will show it to you as you get busy. He will clarify. And it's regardless of age. It may be behind the scenes. It may be up front. It may be whatever. But it will be for you. And it will be beautiful. And it will be strategic. And it will be important. And it will be the best use of your life. Timing. The other question that I'm oftentimes asked when it comes to the calling is, well, how do you know what you're called at? Pastor Terry, how can I find out where God has called me? I get that a lot. And I'm going to tell you, here's three practical ways that you can know what God has called you to. Number one, you will have an intense passion and desire for that, whatever it is. It will be a burning in your bones. It will be a desire. It'll be a passion. It'll be just something that you can't think of not doing that with your life. There's nothing wrong with desiring ministry or certain positions of ministry. It does say in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's nothing wrong with desiring that. As long as you're not desiring it for selfish reasons. Because Jeremiah the prophet wrote in Jeremiah 45, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. But there will be a desire. There will be a passion. And then secondly, there will be fruit. You will see success in whatever God has called you. So if God has called you to be an evangelist, you know what? You're going to go out and you're going to share the gospel and you're going to see people get saved. If you're to be a teacher of kids, you're going to go out and you're going to try it and you're going to watch kids grow. You're going to connect. There will be fruit. And then number three, you will have that calling of God upon your life recognized by other people of God. Just like Elijah threw the mantle on Elisha, as you go out and you serve and you go and get involved, your brothers and sisters in Christ will come along and say, that's you. That's where you need to be. That's your calling. And again, I can only use my testimony, my own testimony, but that is how it worked in my life. Eventually, as it got clarified, like I said, I just had a passion for teaching. I love the Bible. I love studying. You know, we've been at this for 14 years. We've got over 1,000 messages online. I just found out I'm very close to have gotten through the entire New Testament verse by verse, and I'm almost through the Old Testament. I'm so excited about that. And you know what happens when we get done? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's my passion. It's what I'm built for. It's what God, it's why I run. It's why I operate. It's a passion. There's something like that for you and your following of Jesus Christ. It's there. It's somewhere. You've got to find it. And then, not to be boastful or in any way, I'm in all humility, there has been fruit. I've seen fruit. Starting Bible studies in college, they grew. I remember one Bible study we had. We started in our apartment lounge and started with 10 or 15 college kids, and eventually we had 80. And 15 elderly people that lived in the complex, there they were with the kids. Singing. There will be fruit. You will see progress. And you will have God's people come along and say, that's you. I'm telling you, Sam Shaw, that pastor, when he pat my back and he said, I want you here. It was like a mantle was being placed on me. Find them. Find that spot. Get busy. Find that passion. Look for it. But one thing does need to be said here, and you see it in the life of Elisha. When you receive that specific calling, it's probably going to involve sacrifice. Elisha made sacrifices, didn't he? He left his wealth. His family was wealthy. You don't have 12 teams of oxen in those days. He had a lot of land. He came from a wealthy family. He was a manager. He had a bright career. And in his case, God called him to leave it. And he did. And you even see him burning the oxen equipment. Like burning his bridges back. If God's specific calling comes upon your life, it may involve a sacrifice like that, especially if you're called to the mission field or some area of ministry. Listen, don't expect to become Donald Trump as a missionary. Maybe you're not, though. And you are in the corporate world, and you are in that area. Listen, the calling of God is still upon you. And you need to expend time and energy and resources in the furtherance of the kingdom of God, which is also a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. It's involved in it. What else did he have to do? He had to leave his friends, didn't he? He had a big farewell party. He severed ties with friends. Not that he ever never see them again, but he wasn't as close. He was out full-time serving the Lord with Elijah. And I'm telling you, if the God's calling comes upon your life, there's a specific call. It may involve you having to say goodbye to certain friends that bring you down. Breaking up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Getting away from those people that would influence you differently. And by the way, you might even have to separate yourself from certain Christians. There's a lot of Christians in the church in America that are extremely worldly. And they don't push Christians towards maturity in Christ. Choose those people wisely. Also, he was told to kiss parents goodbye. He left mom and dad. Now, it says here that he said, can I go back and kiss mom and dad? And sometimes he's criticized. Is that delay? You remember the disciple that came to Jesus and said, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus said, okay, follow me. And then he said to the Lord, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Boy, that sounds callous, doesn't it? But the disciple in the guy that was coming in the gospel, he was using an expression, let me bury the dead. That didn't mean that his dad was anywhere near death. He could have still 10, 20, 30 years of life. It was an expression that said, just let me stay with my parents until they pass on and I'll take care of all the stuff and I'll get the inheritance. And after that, then I'll follow you. It was a delay tactic and it was an excuse. That is not what Elisha did. Elisha's decision was a no-nonsense decision. And he immediately, after having a party, little ordination party, farewell party, left all and followed Elijah. And there may be those kinds of sacrifices that you have to make. There no doubt will be. I've made sacrifices like that, but I also give you this testimony. God has made up every single one. Every single one. In every single way. He'll do the same for you. So, Elijah, reminding us that we need to be making disciples. Elisha, reminding us the appropriate way to respond to the specific calling of God upon your life. Here we are at the table tonight. We're about to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus left heaven, came and died on the cross for our sins, that you and I might be forgiven and have a place and hope of heaven. It's worth being his disciple. And it's worth investing your life in making disciples in some way. And really, is there any price that's too great for us to pay, considering the price that he paid? Tonight, as we distribute these elements, I want you to hold them in your hands together till we take them together. But I want you to handle them. I want you to feel them. And I want you to consider what that represents and what Jesus Christ did for you. And let it renew your commitment towards the discipleship process and towards the calling of the Lord. Let's have the guys that are coming to hand these out come forward, and let's all bow our heads. Close our eyes. I like to remind everybody on communion night that communion is for family only. It's only for those who have truly given their lives to Jesus Christ, who have become born-again Christians. These elements are to be taken by those who know what they represent. You don't get saved by taking these elements. You take these elements because you're saved. You've placed your faith in Christ. And maybe somebody needs to do that before we pass this out this evening. The whole discipleship process begins with conversion, with becoming born again. Receiving Christ as your Savior, who died for you. If you're here tonight and you've never received him, I'd like to lead you in a word of prayer right now, and then you take of these elements freely with us. Get right with Him. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me of all my sins. Come into my heart and make me born again. Make me your child. Place me on the road that leads to heaven. Let's worship.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that makes this heart adore you. Hope of a life spent with
Lord, how can we ever understand what really happened on that cross? What you did for us. We'll be praising you for all of eternity for that. And I pray that we'll be serving you for the rest of our lives here, knowing that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he could come again at any time. Amen. He can come right now as far as I'm concerned. So, we're going to finish up with one last song. But before we do that, if you are here tonight and you're struggling with a sickness, something wrong with the physical body, I believe that the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is here tonight with the power to heal. And so if that's you, I'd like you to stand up right where you're at. Anybody here?